we continue our study of the life of David, the making of a psalmist, a praiser of God in every circumstance. These are probably, this passage with one other one that we'll get to, Lord willing, in the future, probably the two events, one of the two events that he's remembered for most in all of his life and ministry. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. And they encamped between Soko and Ashkenaz and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. And then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of Jesse, who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. And the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul in battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. And then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hands of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. And then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. And so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And so the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and then perhaps most appreciated by people through the ages is tax exemption, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." California. Well, anyway, it's only going to get worse, folks. And then it's going to get better, really better. There are no taxes in heaven. I digress. And then David stood and he spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So it shall be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? It's a typical response of a younger brother to the older brother. What have I done now? Is there not a cause? And then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And the people answered him as the first ones did. Verse 40. And then David took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. And so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. He was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. And so the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. And so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Saraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. A record of what occurred 3,000 years ago in the history of your people and is repeated every day in this world, Lord, right up into this day that we're living and will be repeated all over the world today. Thank you that your book is timeless. Your truths are timeless. Thank you that you never change, Lord. That the enemy's portion is always the same as we rest in you and look to you, Lord, to be what you alone can be in our lives. We pray that you would open this passage to us, that you would help us to understand it and how it applies, Lord, to our lives, and how to apply it to all of the giants that will try to capture what belongs only to you, Lord, of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. We pray, Lord, for your word as it's taught in this community and around this world today, that you would bless it, that you would give it application, that your body would be stronger, Lord, and more fully equipped for your purposes than ever it was before the day began. Bless, Lord, each hearer and each teacher. We pray as you put the finishing touches on the men's retreat and upon their lives, and you tell us that each one, your workmanship, your work of art, Lord. So continue to add the strokes of the brushes to their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength this morning, and then bring them back safe to us today. we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage, the battle lines have been drawn up between the armies of Israel under King Saul and the armies of the Philistines. Each of them is camped on a mountain, and to go to Israel is to realize they really don't have any mountains. They have hills there that they call mountains, but everything is relative. And we are in California. We're used to oceans and seas and mountains that are gigantic, you know, in size. And over there, as you would be in the Valley of Elah, as we visit each time we go to Israel, there are two good-sized hills on each side, and in between them there is this valley. And so the Philistines are camped on one mountain and the armies of Israel on the other. God is very, very careful in verse 1 that we would know that the location of this Elah Valley is at Soko. And just so we know exactly what that means, he describes it for us in verse 1 when he says, which belongs to Judah. In other words, the Philistines and Goliath are trespassing. They have come where they do not belong. They have come to a place that belongs to God's people alone, a place where in God's eyes they have no right to be. And they come not with just a standard army, but the Philistines come against God's people possessing a giant in their midst, a champion by the name of Goliath. And we're told in verse 4 that his height is 6 cubits in a span, and these are ancient measurements. If you were to, the equivalent that they would be today is that he stood 9 feet 9 inches tall. His armor and his weaponry are described in verse 5. He wore a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail in verse 5. And this is just armor that is scaled like a leviathan or like a snake. And you've seen that kind of armor that a sword couldn't penetrate or a spear. And so he has this coat of mail, which we're told weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. It's estimated that that was a weight between somewhere between 150 and 200 pounds. And he wears it as a shirt. I don't know the last time you've attempted to lift 150 or 200 pounds. It's one thing to lift it and put it down and go on your way. It's another thing for it to be your vest that you wear every single day. So we know that he's not only is he tall, but that he's massive in his strength. He's no minute bull. He's 9 foot 9 inches, but he's built like a man a refrigerator. He's gigantic. The strength of a man that could wear that. And on top of that, he has bronze armor on his legs, we're told in verse 6. And he's armed with a bronze javelin. The staff of that javelin is like a weaver's beam. And the spearhead weighs 600 shekels. It's estimated to be between 15 and 20 pounds. How many shot putters do we have? Anybody familiar with track and field in the room? Just a show of your hands. Any of you throw the shot? What is the weight of a shot put in college and in the Olympics? What would it be in college? How many? Anybody else? 12 in college, 16 in the Olympics. Okay. And what's a great throw in the Olympics? 70 feet? Okay, 70 feet. So you see those guys that get in, they got all the motion and everything, boom, to just take something of a lesser weight and just to, no accuracy, you know, so to speak, and just get it out there 70 feet. This guy has a spearhead that's greater than that, able to throw it a great distance with tremendous accuracy to take a person out. And he comes out, and with all of this bronze that he's wearing and all, as he comes out into that valley, and the sun begins to reflect off of him, He looks like a 10-foot wall of fire. And he's not armed for show. It isn't like, okay, I'm going to put all of this on and then, he's some kind of a princess, you know, in private or something. He lives to kill. He knows how to kill. He loves to kill. And he wears all of this for the sole purpose of destroying life, destroying the life of the children of Israel and anyone that they would bring out against him. He's a destroyer. He's a trained destroyer. But he isn't just this massive war machine. I mean, you look at his weaponry, you look at his size, and you think, you know, as if it couldn't get any worse. He speaks. He knows how to talk too. And unfortunately, he gives all of his speech to scorning and mocking and talking in verse 8 as he comes out and he speaks to the entire army of the children of Israel. Why have you come to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not a Jew fighting under Saul? Why have you come, you big sissies? We've come out to fight, haven't we? And here we are, we're the Philistines, and you're the children of Israel. We've invaded you. You know how this game goes. You're supposed to attack us. You're supposed to stop us. Why won't you do it? Why won't you fight? And he stands before the bravest of God's people, not just another pagan nation, but before God's people, and he scorns them, and he humiliates them, till the bravest of God's men standing in the midst won't even look one another in the eye, knowing that they're being shamed and openly shamed by that giant every single day in that valley. And he didn't just do that once or twice. He did it for 40 days, every morning and every night. In case they forgot, he did it over and over again. They had a proposal for the children of Israel. He said, listen, let's do this. Why don't you send one man from your army out? We'll provide one person, me. And we'll fight to the death, and whoever wins, that army wins, and the other army will be subservient to the other. I'm sure that they didn't take a lot of time coming up with that particular plan. But he does this for 40 days and 40 nights, and that's what these men of Israel, seasoned warriors, that's what they saw every day for 40 days, morning and evening, and that's what they heard morning and evening for 40 days, until we're told in the passage, there was not remaining in the heart of a single warrior among God's people even the slightest hope that that giant could be defeated. We're told in verse 11 that they were dismayed. That word hardly captures what the word means in the original language. The original language, the Hebrew, it means to be broken mentally. They have been pushed to an edge in their minds. Broken mentally. This is more than discouragement. This is to be in a trial, to be in a situation where you're concerned for your sanity and in what it is that you're facing. It means to be completely and utterly disabled in the face of what it is that you're facing. And they were greatly afraid, we're told. Not merely afraid, but greatly afraid. This is known as a trial in the Bible. And this trial happens to be a giant trial. The trial and the circumstances in life that trespass, that try to possess what belongs to God alone, our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. A trial and a circumstance that seeks our destruction, and that if it cannot have our destruction, is content to send us over the edge into insanity. It is the kind of circumstance and the kind of trial where the trial stands up, and as he rises up in all of his strength and all of his mocking, he scorns our strength, he scorns our faith in God. kind of trial that refuses to be ignored, a use up all of the oxygen in the room trial, a fills the entire radar screen trial, a dominate all of your senses trial, I cannot get this out of my mind. It fills my mind morning and evening, every single day, one day after another, until I'm paralyzed in fear. The face of it, trial. And so you sit here this morning, not only in a valley. Those are bad enough in life. The normal low places in life. Dealing with a job loss. Dealing with a health situation. Dealing with some estranged relationship or some problem in the marriage or some addiction to the flesh that is trying to retake control of a life that belongs to God. But then in that valley, all of a sudden, a giant has been thrown into the mix. The devil has decided to join the fray. Until physically the situation is without hope, there is no sense that you're going to survive it. And little David, a young man by this point, comes into the middle of all of this. His three brothers, verse 13, are fighting with Saul there, and their hearts and their minds have been captured the same way that everyone else's has. David's been sent there because his father didn't have a satellite and couldn't pull in CNN and know all that was happening there in the Elah Valley. In those days, news, you had to kind of go get your own news. And he knows that they're arrayed in battle out there, and he's got three sons that are committed to that battle, and he knows he can lose a son in that battle, and he's interested in news, and he sends his youngest boy with food to bring to them and to come back with news about what it is that's going on. War's always been hard on parents, the absence of news. David comes, verse 23, into the middle of that scene, and as he's talking with his brothers and all of this deal and gathered together with the children of Israel and that army, all of a sudden he sees Goliath and he hears Goliath. What they had been seeing and hearing for 40 days straight, day and night, and that they had learned to live with, David hears one time. And when he hears it one time, he is incensed at what he is watching with his eyes and what it is that he is hearing with his ears. Far from impressed with Goliath, far from awed by Goliath, much less fearful of Goliath, he calls Goliath a reproach, an uncircumcised Philistine, a man who has no covenant with God. He does not know God. He is an idol worshiper. And he calls him a defier of the armies of the living God. And in that moment in time, through this young boy, clearly in the passage as you read it through, a new perspective has arrived on the scene. And fear grips once again, verse 24, the entirety of the army as it has for 40 days. And then David in verse 25 is informed of the rewards that will be given for the man who defeats Goliath. And then David says something very, very interesting in verse 26. He says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And it is the first mention of God by anyone in the entirety of the account. The minds and the hearts of everyone else who's been involved in this situation from Saul on down, God has not been interjected into the scene. He's completely out of their thinking. Eliab, the older brother, looks at David and he becomes angry with David. He says, I know what you're up to. This is just pride and insolence of heart on your part here. You better just go home to those few sheep that you... He knew it wasn't a few sheep there. He's trying to put them down in front of the whole crowd. And here is Eliab. Though he comes from the same family as David, he knows nothing of David. And Saul is immediately appraised of an outbreak of faith in the camp of Israel. That there is a young boy over here, a young man, who isn't afraid. And perhaps he could be a candidate to go out and represent Israel in the fight against this giant. And David is sent for, and he's brought before King Saul. And David informs King Saul, it's beautiful, verse 32, there's no need, not for a single man of the entire armies of Israel to spend another day in fear, not another moment in fear. And the reason they don't need to fear is that David is willing to go out and kill this Goliath, this Philistine. And Saul is a man of reality. And he informs David of the reality of the situation. And Saul is completely unaware that no one knows the reality of any situation who sees it only in the physical. And there are too many realists who undermine the faith of David's, young David's. Don't let them do that to you. God help me not to do that to anyone. And Saul says to David, in effect, David, it's worse than you know. You've seen his size. You've seen his weaponry. You have heard his boasts. But he brings more than all of that to the battlefield. He brings an experience that you can't even dream of having. He brings an experience you can't hope to match. He's a seasoned soldier. He has fought in his adult life since his youth. You are but a youth. He has fought battles like this as long as you've been alive. And the reason that he stands to boast today is that in all of those long years, he has never been defeated, David. David is completely unimpressed with this assessment of the situation by Saul. And he informs Saul, I know of Goliath's history, but let me tell you of mine. I have a long history of God's faithfulness in my life. And both bear and lion have died in my hands as I have protected my father's sheep. And they have done so because God has been with me. And what was true of that lion and what was true of that bear, I assure you, will be true today of that Philistine. There's an attempt made to fit David with Saul's armor. David rejects all of it, and he goes out and he finds just 5 smooth stones from the brook. And no trip to Israel is complete without going to that brook. It sits there yet today. And finding which 5 stones, David? But he takes 5 smooth stones, chooses them carefully, and he puts them in the little leather pouch that was the kind of what the shepherds would wear. And he puts them there in his pouch. And he takes his sling and he goes out into the middle of that valley and he draws near to Goliath. And Goliath's reaction, verse 41, to David being sent out to fight against him is he's completely insulted. I mean, he wanted a good fight. And he looks and this is an insult, an affront to him that they would send a young boy out to fight him. He's only a kid. He's red-faced. He's ruddy. He's good-looking. You put boys like that in the choir. You don't send them out to battle. He doesn't have anything hardened-looking about him at all as he comes out to that valley. And he's thinking to himself, this opponent is completely beneath me. And then verse 44, those of you who watch sports today, listen, trash talking is nothing new. It's been going on for 3,000 years. And he starts trash talking in verse 41. But Goliath is going to learn that it ain't over till the fat lady sings. And when the fat lady sings, it's going to be different than what he thinks it's going to be. And notice in verse 45, David's response to the Philistines' boasting. He grants Goliath that his weapons are superior of a physical nature. My weapons are infinitely inferior to yours in a physical sense. But there is another sense, Goliath, in which your weapons are infinitely inferior to what I bring. Because I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Goliath, you're big, and I'll grant you that, but you're about to be introduced to my God, and he is far bigger, and he is the Lord of hosts. Don't get too excited about yourself. I know you're excited, Goliath. I know you're excited because you think you're fighting me. But I know and I see what you cannot know and what you cannot see. You are not fighting me. You're fighting my God. And the God who loves me and the God who possesses me and the God who has called me. Things are much worse for you than you could ever imagine. Goliath, I'm talking to a dead man. I'm talking to a dead man. You're through. Well, that got a reaction out of Goliath. Verse 48, he arose, enough of these words, and he drew near to meet David in battle. And David's reaction, beautiful, beautiful passage, was stronger still. As Goliath is lumbering toward him, the passage tells us that David ran. He ran toward Goliath. And Goliath had to look at this young boy running toward him and think, this is something new. I have never known a man to run toward me in battle. And can you imagine, as both armies stand upon those hills, how every ear has been tuned in to every word that's been spoken. Every eye is watching every movement of the giant, every movement of David. The same way that the final minute to the final seconds of a game that's going on, you watch everything that's happening, listening to everything that's happening, because so much hangs in the balance now in this particular point. But an athletic event pales in comparison to what's happening here, because two armies hang in the balance, two nations hang in the balance of the outcome of this. And you put yourself among that multitude and you're watching every movement, you're listening to every word. And David, while running, he reaches into that pouch and he takes out that stone and he puts it into that sling. And with all of his weight, he hurls that stone forward. And I'm convinced it wasn't just because he was a great marksman with a sling, though I have no doubt that he was. But I'm convinced he could have tripped and that stone could have gone in the opposite direction and it would have ended up in the forehead of Goliath. But he comes with all of his weight and he's slinging this thing and he lets that thing loose and every eye is trying to get and watch that stone as it makes its way through the air. And what kind of impact is it even going to hit the giant? Is there a place that a giant can be hit where this man doesn't have armor on? And it strikes David in the forehead. Strikes Goliath in the forehead, rather. He forgot to put armor there. I hate that when that happens. I hate that when that happens. And the Bible says, and it's, you can picture it in your mind, he fell forward face first to the ground. It was just like thunk. And then, you know, you have just that moment while your whole life passes before your very eyes, and you say, I can't believe that this has happened. And then he falls with a thud to the ground. And David prevails over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and God. And then David does something that is so interesting to me. He takes the giant's sword and he cuts off Goliath's head and he carries it around as a trophy. He shows Goliath no mercy. He doesn't give him a chance to fight again another day. Doesn't allow the giant that opportunity. And the reaction of the Philistines is that they are now filled with fear. They begin to flee off into the sunset. And here they are experiencing for the first time in 40 days and 40 nights, the Philistines know what it is to fear. And I tell you, in the kingdom of God, among God's people, all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, things change in a day. Things change in a day. The things of God. And the army of Israel uses this as an opportunity to fully defeat the Philistine army. And David goes back to Jerusalem, which is in the same area of Bethlehem, and he puts his armor in his tent and then for the next few verses, as he's wandering around after this battle, he's walking around with this giant head in his hand. All the veins, all the blood, all the guts, that big, ugly face of Goliath, battle-scarred and all of that, and he's got him by the hair, and he's walking around with that head as a trophy. I love David. I could follow that guy. I could follow that guy. Just one tough, tough kid with a huge heart for God and a tremendous zeal for God, and never think that they're mutually exclusive. And in this passage, a giant is defeated. And we learn from the passage that giants can be defeated. Every form that the devil takes, he can be defeated. In every temptation that he brings, he can be defeated. In every manner of spiritual warfare, we learn that he can be defeated. In every situation and circumstance that we face, whether the devil is involved or not, whether it's just a giant of a physical nature, where that circumstance and that situation paralyzes us to the point of fear. And I don't know if you've ever been in a trial where it just paralyzes you. You don't know if you can make it another day in the midst of that. That circumstance is gigantic. The health problem is gigantic. The job loss is gigantic. The marriage problem is gigantic. What's happening to my child is gigantic. The financial problems are gigantic. But we learn that every time the giant trespasses, whatever his origin, and comes in and tries to take possession of what belongs to God alone, and a portion that God shares with His people, some sin that tries to come in and retake control of my life, we learn from the passage that giants can be defeated. But it isn't just a purely feel-good passage. It's a sobering passage. Because we also learn here in this passage that while giants can be defeated by God's people, we learn that the overwhelming majority of God's people are content to live with them. Fully content to live with them. Fully content with a standoff with these enemies. To allow them to take over vast portions of heart and mind and soul and strength and life, and figure that it must always be so, and I am powerless in the face of it. And in David we learn how to defeat a giant, but that's too sanctified, too sanitized rather. He teaches us how to slay a giant. The army of Israel was completely paralyzed at the sight of Goliath. His size, his words, his might. Here he is, 9 foot 9 inches of muscle and armor and experience in battle, and he possesses arrogance and he speaks blasphemy. And their eyes and their ears and their hearts are completely dominated by 9 feet. And the result is paralyzing fear. And David is altogether different from these men around him, because he's the only one that looks above the 9 feet. He's the only one that looks above the situation that's in front of him and fixes his eyes on the Lord. And David lives his life in the context of God. And what made David altogether different from Saul and all of the men of Israel is that all they could see was the 9 feet of Goliath. And David looked above that 9 feet to the God who rules over all. But it's not just enough to look above the trial, to look above the giant. When David looked up to God in that situation, he knew 3 great things about his God in that situation. And it's revealed in the 3 ways that he speaks of God in the situations. There's 3 titles he uses for God in the passage. And he refers in verses 26 and 36, he refers to his God as the living God. David knew his God was a living God. Unlike the gods of Goliath and the Philistines, they were idol worshippers. These gods had no breath, Dagon. They had no life. They had to be carted from temple to temple and from battlefield to battlefield. And for David, the idea, the realization that his God was a living God, it wasn't just a theological position from the Bible, as important as that is. It wasn't just something that he looked at and said, this is what I'm supposed to believe because I'm a child of God, and this is what children of God believe about God. He knew it to be true. And he knew it to be true by experience. And he knew that his God was a living God long before he ever was out in that Elah Valley. Because he had a long testimony to the fact that his God was a living God in the killing of the lion and the killing of the bear. No child of God ends up in the Elah Valley facing that giant without a long testimony of God's faithfulness in our lives, a long period of preparation for facing that giant, but were possessed of such forgetteries that we forget what God has done. And we forget that what He has been all along in our lives, each step of the way, He will always be in our lives. That the faithfulness that He has expressed in every circumstance that we found ourselves in, that He will be just as faithful in this circumstance. Though in our Christian life, the stakes are always being raised. They're always, the trials are becoming harder. Because it takes harder circumstances to develop character when character has been so well developed within our lives. It will never become easier. It cannot become easier and grow like Christ. It must always become harder. But the thing that we must do is to stop and to remember all of these circumstances in our life where at one time, with less maturity, we faced this situation and that situation. And at that point in time in our life, that circumstance looked as big to us then as Goliath looks to us today. And yet here I sit today, here you sit today, and you have outlived that circumstance. You have outlived that trial. The head of that trial and that circumstance is a trophy in your hand. And the circumstance that you face today, though greater than you have ever faced before, you have been greatly prepared for it. And one of the great lessons that has been built into our lives, that was built into David's life, was the knowledge that his God was and is a living God. That God will be active, He will be present, He will be alive in this situation. Do you know one of the interesting things about David in this whole trial with Goliath? Is he never refers to him by name. He never calls Goliath, Goliath. He never calls him a giant. He never calls him a champion. He never calls him any of those things. He calls him a reproach, an uncircumcised Philistine, a defier of the armies of God. And do you know why he refuses to call him a champion and refuses to call him a giant? Because he is no champion and no giant in his eyes. Because when one knows that the Lord is alive and that He is alive in every situation in our life, then one knows that there are no giants in this life and there are no champions. Those are labels that men give to other men. But God never looked at Goliath and considered him a giant or considered him a champion. And David didn't consider him either of those things himself. I don't care about his height. I don't care about his weapons. I don't care about his boasting. I don't care about his strength. I don't care about his experience. David had to think, I know all I need to know. He defies God. He will lose his head sometime, someplace. The second thing that David knew about God is he knew that God would become whatever he needed God to be for victory in that circumstance in his life. Over and over again, verse 37, verse 45, verse 46, verse 47, David refers to the Lord as Jehovah. As Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Over and over again, he refers to him as Yahweh or Jehovah. And that's the name that takes us back to when God commissioned Moses in the book of Exodus. And he commissions Moses to be a deliverer of God's people from Egypt. And Moses is not interested in, you know, his best days are behind him and his glory days are behind him. And he says, listen, I can't do this and all of that. And I don't even know what your name is, God. I mean, if I go into Egypt and they ask, you know, and I tell the children of Israel that God has sent me to deliver them from Egypt, and they ask me, okay, what is his name? I don't even know your name. Who do I tell them sent me? And God said, you tell them I am that I am. You tell them I am sent you. I am. The one who doesn't know past tense, present tense, future tense, he inhabits all of time from one end of it to the other all at once. He is the self-existent one. He was never brought into existence. There has not been a time when he has not existed. And God said, you go to them and you tell them that that's who has sent you into this battle with Pharaoh. That word, I am that I am, it also means to be or to become. And God was saying to Moses, and David knew it was true for him, and we know it to be true for us today. God was saying, I am. I will become whatever you need me to be or become in my call upon your life. And that's why in the Bible, when you read of Jehovah Tzidkenu, when the children of Israel needed righteousness, Jehovah became their righteousness. And when they needed peace, God came to them as Jehovah Shalom. And when they needed provision in their life, God came to them as Jehovah Jireh, the one who sees and provides, and on and on and on. God always became what his people needed and all of the circumstances of life. And then number three, and finally, David knew that though unseen by the naked eye, God had resources in that valley that if Goliath had been able to see them, they would have paralyzed him with fear. And the third phrase that's used over and over in the passage that David uses concerning the Lord is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. There was a time in the history of the nation of Israel when Syria was attacking Israel. And every time the king of Syria tried to attack Israel, the prophet Elisha would inform the king of Israel where the attack would occur and when. And every time the Syrians would come against, there would be the children of Israel to ambush them, until finally the king brought all of his advisors before him and said, we've got a mole, we've got a spy here in our midst. There's no way they could know our battle plans, the location, our strength, all of this ahead of time unless one of you are ratting us out on this thing. And when one of his advisors spoke up and said, listen, king, it's worse than that. There's a prophet in Israel who knows what you say to your wife in bed, much less what you say to your generals. And he's the one that's informing the king of what's occurring. A prophet by the name of Elisha. And the king of Syria sent his army to Dothan to arrest Elisha. And as the servant of Elisha, a young man, wakes up that morning, there are all the chariots and armies of Syria surrounding the city. And he comes to Elisha, and as he comes in to speak to Elisha, he's filled with fear, and he says, alas, my master, what shall we do with all these horses and chariots? We're dead. And Elisha said to him, don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha lifted up his eyes to the Lord and he said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the eyes of the servant were opened up and he saw surrounding the entirety of the army of the Syrians and their chariots, the army of the Lord, his host, his angelic army, and all of their fiery chariots. All around Elisha. They saw Goliath in the light of their strength and their resources. David saw Goliath in the light of God's strength and his resources. And the difference between those two things is the difference between being paralyzed with fear by an enemy or by a circumstance and running with excitement to take that giant's head off. David looked above the circumstances. And he looked at God and he believed these three great things about God. God, I know you're alive. And if no one else does in this situation, I'm going to live like it. I'm going to act like it. And then number two, Lord, I know that you will become all that I need in this situation. And then number three, Lord, I know that I am not outnumbered and outgunned in any situation I find myself in life, but that every enemy that comes against me is outgunned and outnumbered. And because of that, Lord, I know that concerning victory in this situation, it is not a matter of if, but a matter of when. And in the meantime, we don't listen to the giant and his lies and his attempts to intimidate. We're careful that we aren't infected with the fears and the unbelief of other people, even of Christians. You say, great, but how does a person do that? I can't sort all. I got a lot of things to keep track of in my Christian life. How do I? These three more things that I've got to remember in my Christian life, and all of this. I'm having trouble, you know, with all these sermons sorting all of this kind of stuff out. How do you do it? There's an old saying. When the outlook is bad, try the uplook. But how does one do that? And Jesus knew every single day these Goliaths, these giants would come into our life. And he knew we would have the same tendencies as the children of Israel in our flesh. And so when he taught the disciples to pray, how did he begin? He said, after this manner pray, on a daily basis, our Father, which art in heaven. And the first sentence of that prayer is designed to raise our eyes above all 9 feet of any Goliath that stands before us, and to give us a fresh consciousness of the fact that he rules over all, and he overrules all. And that concerning victory in that situation, it is never an issue of if, but just an issue of when. That situation that you face, that attempts to dominate, to take control of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. One day, as you look to God and as you trust in Him to be what David trusted in Him to be, you will carry that trial's head as a trophy and as a testament. Not to just your heart, but to all who watch you in the midst of the trial today, of the greatness of the God that you serve, that He's alive, that He becomes what we need Him to become. And victory is always assured, never a case of if, but when. So when you pray that prayer as a model for your daily prayer, our Father which art in heaven, linger there. Linger there until every giant's head has been taken off by the sword of the Spirit of God's Word. Don't leave His presence. Let that consciousness, the full consciousness of who He is, once again take full control of your life before you leave that place of prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then we will have the faith of David, and the Goliaths will fall before us, one day at a time, throughout all of the days of our pilgrimage. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you for its relevance to us today. And I pray, Lord, for each one of our lives, some hearing this for the first time in their life, a teaching on this account. For others, Lord, it has been a favorite from childhood in Sunday school. But Lord, we pray that in each of our lives you would freshly build the lessons back into our lives and remind us, because we have such forgetteries. And all of us pray, Lord, for each one that sits in that trial today. And this isn't something that is 3,000 years old in their mind at all. They face a giant today, and it has captured every inch of their life. They're bordering, Lord, right on the edge of their sanity. And we pray, Lord, that this passage would breathe hope, Lord, into their lives, that it would be a sweet oil upon their lives, and that it would give them needed perspective and instruction, Lord, concerning you and who and what you are, Lord, in every trial of our life, when we will expect you to be that, Lord, and step out in it. I pray for my own life. I pray for each one in this room. We all do, Lord. And we pray for our tendency, even as your people, to grow comfortable with large areas even of our life given over, Lord, to fear, to circumstances, to giants, to the enemy, Lord. And we pray that you would freshly fill us with the zeal of David, that would once again be unacceptable to us. We walk with you, Lord, all these years, and we come to church, and we're around Christians, and these things are familiar to us, Lord. They were familiar to that army, and sometimes someone just has to show up on the scene that really believes you, to expose us. Lord, I pray in my own heart, and in any heart, Lord, that is like mine today, that none of this would just be words or theories or any of that, but that we would never move away from what we were in those opening days and weeks of our Christian life, that we will never mature out of that, but that we will always believe you in the radical way that we believed in you, Lord. The simplicity of it, Lord. A shepherd's boy's faith. Help us, Lord, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.